continue in the book of Romans, but I'd like to read first in Genesis and chapter number 39. First book of our Bibles, of course. The 39th chapter, and it concerns events surrounding the life of this man, Joseph. And I don't want to think too much about Joseph himself, actually, but more the things that happened here. And as we read these events, I want you to think in your own mind as to whether or not these things are right or whether or not they're wrong. For that is really our subject tonight. It's the subject of conscience and how we know and why we know right from wrong. And it's interesting that as you go through this chapter, God never says whether it's right or wrong. He leaves it to our conscience to decide, and it's quite clear, actually. And I wanted just to read it, and we'll maybe make our way back to it later on. Leastways, that's my intention. So Genesis chapter 39, Joseph has just been sold by his brothers into Egypt. He's been bought by Potiphar, and he's in Potiphar's house. Verse number 6 of Genesis 39, and he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, that's Potiphar, and he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. So Potiphar trusted him completely. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There's none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not only unto her, to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake to them, saying, see, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his lord came home. She spake unto him according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And just a few verses back in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, please. Chapter 3, which takes us back to the Garden of Eden. Chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. And verse number 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree, of every tree of the garden. The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Familiar passages to many. Epistle to the Romans, please. Epistle to the Romans. Quite a bit of reading tonight, but it'll not do us any harm, eh? Epistle to the Romans. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. And we might just read the last couple of verses of the first chapter, because the first verse of Romans chapter 2 that we wanted to look at this evening really refers back to these. It's a list of the sins there, of the rotten sinner of Romans 1, 23 things that the Apostle Paul uses to describe them from verse 29 down to the end. And I'm not going to look at a list of 23 words, don't worry. I thought, how do you deal with a list of 23 words? 23 meetings, maybe? Better not do that. That's why I read the story of Potiphar's wife. I think you'll find at least a dozen of them in that section that we read in Genesis, an illustration of them. But we'll read them anyway. And maybe you can bear in mind Potiphar's wife as we're reading down through this list. Verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, or if you like, unfairness, fornication, that's sexual intercourse out with marriage, wickedness, covetousness, that is wanting what doesn't belong to you, maliciousness, it's acting with real bad, evil intent, full of envy, want to take something away that somebody else has, murder, debate, deceit, that's telling lies, malignity, that's badness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art, that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, honour, immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And we do look to God to give us help tonight as we think about these things together. Now in chapter 1, you'll remember that we read there about the rotten sinner. That is the sinner who has the opportunity to perceive that there is a God because God has shown him creation, and yet he ignores that testimony of God in creation and he turns away from God and he begins to worship idols. And in Romans chapter number 1, three times God gave him up, God gave him up, God gave him over, and we have that rotten sinner. And then in chapter 2, the first half of chapter 2, we have this self-righteous sinner. He's a sinner with a university degree, if you like. He regards himself as a bit above everybody else, and he's able to look down on the rotten sinner, and yet God has given him a testimony, and it's a testimony that condemns him. It is the testimony of conscience. And that is our subject tonight. In Romans chapter number 2, we have the self-righteous sinner and conscience that condemns him. There's a third kind of sinner, as we mentioned, there at the end of chapter 2, the last half of chapter 2, and into chapter number 3, you have there the religious sinner. And he is not so much responsible for the creation that he sees or the conscience that he has, but he is responsible for the covenant that God has given him. That is the law, the prophets, the writings. And he's very proud that he has a Bible, and he's very proud that he goes to a synagogue, and he's very proud that he's born a Jew, and he's very proud of all of the things that he's got. And yet they just condemn him as a sinner. Now, what I want to just draw your attention to tonight in the opening verse of chapter number 2 is the way that the Apostle Paul just connects with what he has said before. He has given us a list of sins that were obvious to the eyes of ordinary folks, people with perhaps no great knowledge of the Bible, but people that just had their common sense about them. He has given a list of sins there at the end of chapter number 1. And the picture is, here is a self-righteous person. Here is a well-meaning person. And they're looking down on that rotten sinner as he reads through that list of sins. And he can see him nodding. He can see him nodding. The Apostle Paul can see the self-righteous sinner nodding that these things are wrong. These things are so wrong. And you see, the problem is this, that if you and I are able to read down through Romans chapter number 1, if we're able to read down through that list of 23 sins, and if you and I are able to acknowledge that those sins are sins, then we have a major problem on our hands. We have condemned ourselves to hell. We have condemned ourselves to hell. There are 23 sins there, and I'm not going to go through them all, but we read a story that illustrates so much, or at least the first half of that list of sins. It's the story there of Joseph down in Egypt with Potiphar's wife. And as you read through that story, nobody needs to tell you, nobody needs to tell me that what is happening in that story is unfair. It's not right. That Joseph was dealt with in an unfair, underhanded way. He got dealt a bad set of, a really bad deal there in Genesis. He really was treated in a way that he didn't deserve. And we know it. And we can see it. And as you read down through that story, perhaps you could recognize some of the principles that the Apostle Paul was presenting here. Because these are principles that are not really primarily biblical principles, but there are principles that God has set in your heart that have given you and I an understanding of right and wrong. And so as you read that story of Potiphar and Joseph, you were able, for example, verse number 29, you were able to identify, without even thinking about it, unrighteousness. And you looked at Joseph and you saw what Joseph done was good. Everything had been committed in the hands of Joseph. Joseph was trusted implicitly and he ended up in jail. That was unfair. Nobody needed to tell me that. I knew that was unfair. Not only that, but I could identify as I was reading down through that story of Joseph, fornication. Romans 1 verse 29. That is sexual intercourse out with marriage. She was married to Potiphar. Potiphar trusted her. She already trusted Potiphar. And there she was with a servant boy in the house. It was wrong. It was wrong. Wickedness, general word. What about covetousness? Wanting what you don't have and what you ought not to have. Was that not what Potiphar's wife did? She had everything. She was married to one of the greatest men in Egypt. She could have anything she wanted. There was one thing that she wanted that she couldn't have, and that was Joseph. Joseph would have none of it. That was covetousness. And you identified that. I identified that without ever being told it. It was there, so obvious. What about maliciousness? Verse 29. Is it not, above all other things in that story of Joseph, the maliciousness that really gets to you, that Joseph didn't do anything wrong, he refused to do something evil, and when he refused to do something evil, well, Potiphar's wife took the attitude, if she couldn't have Joseph, nobody would.
She acted behind his back. She acted in a way that he did not deserve. And she stitched him in. She lied about him. Malice. Malice. What about envy? Murder? That crime that she committed against Joseph ought really to have ended in his death. He was a slave. He had no rights in Egypt. And it was only the mercy of Potiphar and the overruling hand of God that saved him from death. And if you were to look at the next chapter, you would find what happens if you're not too careful about making bread for Pharaoh. You die. He was accused of raping one of the great nobles' wives. He should have been dead. Maybe that's what she wanted. And the whole story is full of this quagmire of sin and of iniquity. And you could go through it and you could find other things there. I'm not going to go through it bit by bit, but you've got deceit as well, of course. You've got backbiters. You could see how Potiphar's wife was there in the background. And once Joseph went out, she got the men together and she conspired and got a conspiracy going. And she was working behind the scenes there. And it's all there. Now, that's all fine and well, reading a story about Joseph way back there in the book of Genesis, way back in the 39th chapter. But here's the problem. How is it that you and I know that all of that is wrong? How is it that you and I have the sense to see not only that the general thing that's happening there is wrong, but you and I are able to pick out step by step things that are going wrong in that story? And to be offended by them, perhaps, to be upset by them, certainly if they were in our lives, we'd be upset by them. The answer, of course, lies in this, that you and I have a conscience. We have a conscience. We have an inbuilt knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. That conscience goes way back to the beginning almost of mankind. Way back there to the book of Genesis, to the third chapter of Genesis, and that conscience is there as an echo out of Eden. It is there as an echo that way back in times past, we ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we did something wrong. And from the moment that sin entered the world, in Genesis chapter number 3, you and I were left with this immense problem of conscience. God created me in his image. He created me perfect. Well, not me personally, but he created Adam perfect. He built into Adam a set of principles for life, a set of values which were utterly perfect. And then in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, Adam did something that nobody else had ever done before him. Not even Eve had done this. He did something that was sinful. Eve was deceived. Nobody had ever committed a sin before Eve committed a sin. She didn't know what sin was. She was hoodwinked. Like a child being led and fed a poison, thinking it's a sweetie. I'm not saying she didn't do anything that she shouldn't have done. But by the time she did it, sin was then invented. And when Adam sinned, he took of sin. And you'll find a distinction right the way through this book of Romans. A distinction that really lays sin, sin's responsibility, not at the foot of Eve, who was deceived, but at the foot of Adam. By one man, sin entered the world. So conscience comes as an echo out of Eden. What is human conscience? Well, human conscience is an awareness that you and I have that the actions which we perform in time have a significance beyond the immediate context in which we act. Let me say that again. Conscience is an awareness that what you and I do has a consequence beyond the immediate context in which it happens. We are aware that we cannot just do things as we please and that's the end of it, but there are repercussions for what we do. Now, why do we think like that? Conscience came into our lives back in the third chapter of Genesis when man, created in the image of God, took something into his being that was totally foreign to what God had created. Totally foreign. That caused an explosion. It caused a contrast. It caused a conflict. It caused an inner challenge to everything that God had made. And that threw him into this thing that we call conscience. And there are three things that you can discern in conscience from the Word of God. I want to point them out before we really get into this chapter. First of all, conscience involves a knowledge of an absolute standard of righteousness. You'll find that in Romans chapter number 2, verse 15. Romans 2, verse 15. Speaking about you and I, the Apostle Paul says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. You and I have a knowledge, not just of a standard of behavior, but all of us, as we read the story of Potiphar and Joseph and his wife, were able to identify the same things. The standard that you and I have is not one that we have just inherited from our own parents, but it goes back far beyond that. We all have the same standard. We all have the same standard. And here in verse 15 of Romans 2, we're shown it's an absolute standard. It's a standard that comes from God. It is the work of the law. That is God's law, written in their hearts. So conscience involves, number one, a knowledge of an absolute standard of righteousness. You might call that goodness. Secondly, it's an awareness of a responsibility towards God. And we'll look at one or two verses just to prove that, please. What about 1 Peter chapter 2? 1 Peter chapter 2. We're back there, forward there in the New Testament a bit. 1 Peter chapter number 2. There's about 30 references in the New Testament to conscience. I'm just picking out a few of them. 1 Peter chapter number 2, verse 19. 1 Peter chapter number 3, I should say. 1 Peter 2, verse number 21. Verse number 21. 1 Peter 3:21. I'm looking at the wrong chapter here. 1 Peter 3:21. The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Towards God. So it's a knowledge, first of all, of an absolute standard of righteousness, goodness, but it's also an awareness of God. We might not fully understand that, but we do have an understanding that we're answerable to somebody. A sense maybe somebody's watching us when nobody conceivably could be watching us. An uncomfortable feeling when we do something wrong. That somehow, although there's no possibility of any human being catching us, we have been caught. We're not answerable to ourselves, but we're answerable to God. So it's a knowledge of, you also have it there in chapter 2, verse 19 of 1 Peter. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief. So conscience, first of all, it's a knowledge of an absolute standard of righteousness. We know about goodness. Secondly, conscience tells me that I'm responsible to God. It's knowledge of God. And thirdly, it is a warning. It gives me a warning and a conviction that I have fallen short of that standard. Let me give you one or two verses. 1 Corinthians. There's quite a few in 1 Corinthians that deal with this. I want to go to the 1 Corinthians. So Romans and then 1 Corinthians. And chapter number 8, for example. We'll just read. There's quite a few in chapter number 8 that gives this idea of a kind of sense, not only that there is a standard, goodness, and not only that I'm answerable to God, but this sense in which I have fallen foul of it. 1 Corinthians 8 and 7 says, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it. So in other words, Paul is saying that here's somebody, they're maybe involved in idolatry and their conscience is triggered and they know this is wrong. Got a guilty conscience about it. That's what we talk about, isn't it?
What about verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 8? For if any man see thee which has knowledge set at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat? In other words, this man really had a thing about this. He knew it was wrong, and you're throwing a stumbling block in front of him. What about chapter 10, verse 25? Just staying in 1 Corinthians for ease. 1 Corinthians 10, 25. Whatsoever is sold in the meat market, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. In other words, you might go into the meat market. That meat might have been offered at some point to an idol, but don't ask any questions. Don't ask if it's poached. Don't ask any questions. Just you take it and eat it. And then that will save you from feeling guilty about it. Three things then in conscience: goodness, God, and guilt. Guilt. And that all came from the Garden of Eden. It all came as an echo out of Eden to tell us that we had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'd done wrong. Now, I should just add this, that it wasn't sin that created conscience. And it wasn't Satan that created conscience. We do need to be clear about that. Sometimes we get a little mixed up with that one. Conscience did begin when sin came in. But conscience was not created by sin. Sin is not creatorial. Satan cannot create. Satan came to kill, steal, and destroy. Christ is creatorial. All things were created by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Any light that you and I have, moral light, spiritual light, comes from him. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. He's the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So conscience light comes from Christ. It's creatorial. It comes from God, but it was triggered by sin. Can I illustrate? You take a needle and you stick it into your leg. It'll be sore. Where did the pain come from? Did it come from the needle? No. You can take the same needle and stick it into a cushion. The cushion won't feel any pain. Where did the pain come from? The pain actually came from little nerve cells that God had created in your skin to tell you that you've got a foreign body in your body that you need to get rid of. And that little nerve cell has nerve endings that if you get too close to it, releases chemicals called histamine and prostaglandin, prostacyclin, and that triggers little electrical impulses that fire at hundreds of miles per second up to your spinal cord and up to your cortex and trigger in your brain a sensation, sore. But the needle didn't create all that. God had created that. But it was there, ready to be triggered the moment a foreign body entered your body. But God was responsible for all of that cleverness. So too with conscience. God had created man perfect with a set of moral values that represented God's moral values. He was created in the image of God. And so when something like sin and disobedience came into Adam's life, he was immediately able to detect that this was foreign. It was foreign to God. It was foreign to him. It was wrong. And conscience was triggered. And Adam's conscience and Eve's conscience, for that matter, were in a way far sharper than ours is today. The Bible tells us, you see, that conscience can be dulled, it can be flattened, it can be drugged out, you know, because it can be burnt out with a hot iron. And if we keep doing the same things, we become immune to it and we make excuses about it. And it doesn't really matter, you know. But there in the Garden of Eden, everything was fresh. Nobody had ever done anything wrong. And for the very first time, they were hit with the reality of sin. And it was only one little sin. One piece of fruit. How many pieces of fruits? How many biscuits? How many of Daddy's chocolate Thorntons disappear in the house every day? And does it matter? Not particularly. Could be doing without them anyway. But did you see the immediate reaction of Adam and Eve? Can you not identify with it? They covered up. They hid. They hid. In verse number 1 of Romans 2, we have the corruption and the condemnation of conscience. In verse number 2 of Romans 2, we have the source and the standard of conscience. And verse number 3, we have the problem and the purpose of conscience. Adam and Eve hid the problem of conscience. When convicted of their guilt, Adam and Eve hid, first of all, under fig leaves. Secondly, they hid behind the trees. And thirdly, Adam did what men have done for many years. He hid behind his wife and blamed her. They hid. It's a natural reaction. The reason given, they were aware of their nakedness. That wasn't really the issue. That wasn't the issue. The nakedness wasn't the issue. They became so aware of sin. I don't think they actually understood what was happening in their inner being, but they react like you and I react. When we sin, we know there's something wrong, it's inside, but we get mixed up and we just want to hide. The story was told a little while ago to me of a young boy up in the north of Scotland playing with matches, set the hut on fire, and the whole thing burnt to the ground. And when they went to put the hut out, everything had gone, of course, including the wee boy. Of course, everybody was up to high dough. Where's he gone? Eventually, under a cupboard, under the stairs, the door opened, and there he was. Covered from head to toe in black soot. And his first words, "It wasn't me. It wasn't me." Hiding. Hiding. Conscience makes us hide. Conscience makes us hide. This is the problem of conscience. I'm going out of sequence a little bit, but it's there in verse number 3 and 4. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The problem and the purpose of conscience. The problem and the purpose of conscience. Conscience is intended to bring me back. It is intended to bring me back. Verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, honour, and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. We use, in verses 4 and 5, we so often use conscience in the way that Adam and Eve used conscience in the Garden of Eden, we use it as a barrier. And we become aware that we've done wrong. So up the shutters go. We haven't done it. It's not us. Hide under the leaves, behind the trees, behind the woman, and we hide from God. And conscience does convict us of sin. It does tell us that we're guilty. It is an echo out of Eden telling us that we took of a tree that we ought not to have taken of, and we thought it would open our eyes, and well, in a sense it did open our eyes, but also shut them eternally if in some cases. It is a barrier, and the barrier goes up there. Verse 5, look at that barrier, that response to conscience. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. We put up a barrier to conscience. God does not and never desired that conscience become primarily a barrier. If conscience is an echo out of Eden that tells me I have done wrong, it is also an echo out of Eden telling me there is another tree. There is a tree not only of good and evil, but there is also a tree of life. And just as you have there in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve hiding under the barrier of conscience, in the next chapter you will find one man, Abel. One man that is described in the New Testament scripture as
as righteous, as right with God. And Abel doesn't put up a barrier of conscience between him and God, but Abel is convicted of his sin. And under the same conviction of sin, Abel brings a little lamb and he offers it up to God. Why? Because he's convicted of sin like his parents were. But he goes beyond the guilt and he goes beyond the barrier of sin and he comes, in a sense, with the brokenness of conscience. Not so much with the barrier of conscience that his parents had, but with the brokenness of conscience. And he offers up to God, in simple trusting faith, a lamb. Why did he do that? He did it because the real purpose of conscience is to make me realize that I'm a sinner and that the only basis upon which I can ever be right with God is if God is a just God, but also a God who's forgiving and a God who's long-suffering with me and my sin and a God who's willing to forgive my sin. And you have that here. Verse 5 speaks about a response which is a barrier. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You know, as Adam and Eve couried there underneath the fig leaves and behind the trees, they were really just waiting on an inevitable wrath. But verse number 7, what about a broken conscience? To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honour, and immortality. That is really, more or less anyway, a quotation from Psalm 111, verse number 3. I don't think you'll find that in any of your margins, but if you were to go back to Psalm 111 and verse number 3, you would find the same sentiment there. Verse 2 of Psalm 111 says this, "The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honourable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever." The great theme of the Roman Epistle, the righteousness of God that comes by faith. His work is honourable, glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. David had it, didn't he? And that psalm ends like this, verse 9. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverent is his name. Conscience is an echo out of Eden, an echo that tells me I have eaten of the wrong tree. It's an echo that tells me I'm guilty, but it's also an echo that brings me back and that tells me that a sinner must seek a Saviour who is willing to forgive. And there in verse 7, there are those who respond to that echo of conscience. You will find them right the way through the Word of God. Verse number 7 of Romans chapter 2, "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honour, immortality, eternal life." You'll find men like that through the Word of God. You'll find a man called Job, ever before there was anything like a Bible. And God says of Job, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" There's none like him in all the earth. There were men like Daniel, men like Noah. Noah, who found grace, it is said there in the book of Genesis. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Men like Daniel and men like Noah, men who the Word of God describes as righteous, righteous. Men like Abel, described as righteous Abel, Hebrews chapter number 11. Men like David and men like Abraham, who trusted God or believed God, and it was credited unto him for righteousness. And so right the way down through the Word of God, there are those who did not understand the full scope of God's plan of salvation, but they saw that there were sinners, and they cried to God for mercy, and God did draw close and prepared their heart, I would believe, for salvation. Conscience. Verse 1 of Romans 2. The corruption and the condemnation of conscience. How sad it is. There in the first verse of chapter 2, that conscience is corrupted.
It was corrupted, though, as soon as it was given in Genesis 3. Whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another. That is the corruption of conscience. Conscience was not given to me so that I could find fault with everybody in Romans chapter 1. Conscience was not given to Adam so that he could tell God that what Eve had done was wrong. Missed the point, didn't he? Conscience became Adam's possession as it is ours so that we might know that what we have done is wrong. Did I recognize any of those sins as sins in Romans 1 verses 29 to 31 as I read through the story of Potiphar's wife? Some of those sins you've never committed. Some of those sins I've never committed. Others I have. What about malice? What about backbiting? What about unrighteousness? Unfairness? If I condemn Potiphar's wife, the argument is, I condemn myself. How sobering. How sobering that I do not need the Spirit of God nor the Word of God to stand condemned before the throne of God. But conscience does it. Sobering. The corruption of conscience and the condemnation of conscience. For wherein thou judgest, verse 1, thou condemnest thyself. Now that ought to prepare me not just before God in guilt, but it ought to bring me to a broken conscience. And if I come with a broken conscience and I see my guilt and I see my sin and I see that I can never come to God and say, oh Lord, I'm glad that I'm not as other men are, then what I will find is grace. The great theme of the Roman epistle. Grace. Grace of God. The loving kindness of God. He saves you, not because you deserve it. He saves me, not because I deserve it. He saves me. Why? Because of that second echo out of Eden. An echo that there is another tree. And the whole of the theme of the Word of God is concerning that other tree. John chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Where? On a tree. They took the Prince of Life and they nailed him to a tree. David's first son Absalom hung upon a tree. Cursed is every man that hangs upon a tree. Abraham and Isaac, as Isaac would walk up the Mount of Moriah to go to the altar at the top, he would carry wood upon his back. The Hebrew says he carried a tree upon his back. As Noah built an ark, he made it of wood. The Hebrew says he made it of a tree. He would find his salvation in a tree. Abraham would offer up his son upon a tree. Moses, as he would go out into the wilderness and as he would find nothing to refresh his soul, he would find only marah and bitterness, he would take a tree and throw it into bitter waters to become sweet. As the nation of Israel would lie under the curse of the serpent, and Moses would take a serpent and he would hang it upon a piece of wood. And if you would look, you would laugh. And the whole of conscience, the whole of God's testimony, is to bring me to the man, Christ Jesus, upon a tree. And he's able to reverse the great curse that came in with Adam. He's able to forgive sin. He's able to remove the condemnation of personal sin. He's able to remove the condemnation of impersonal sin. That's Romans chapter number 5 as well. He's able to take away the curse. And he's able to forgive sin, for he was taken and he was crucified upon a tree. And as you close your Bible in the book of Revelation, you'll find that surrounding, the great theme of that closing chapter, the great theme of that closing book actually is the Lamb. And in that closing chapter, you'll find the tree. It's a tree of life. And there's water flowing from that tree. We've found the tree. We've got there, says John. It's taken us 6,000 years. It's taken us so many mistakes. It's taken us so much disobedience. But, says John, we've got it. We've got it. We've got a tree. We got there, finally, under the conviction of conscience, and under the testimony of creation, under the covenant of God, and by the person, the personal testimony of the person of Jesus Christ, who would be hammered and nailed there upon the tree, the water is gushing through the book of Revelation. And the water's flowing, and it's there for the healing of the nations, because we found it, we found the tree, and we're back there where God wants us. And that indeed is what conscience is there to do. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee for Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for the mighty work that he has done. Oh, we thank thee, our Father, for conscience's mighty work.
We know, Father, that it brings guilt, and we've experienced that, our Father. But we know that the greater work, the deeper work, the fuller work, the greatest desire of the heart of God is that we might not only find our guilt, but we might find thy grace. Well, we thank thee, our Father, that thou art able to break down the barrier that conscience can put up. And we remember, our Father, indeed, as Adam and Eve would cover themselves in leaves, we remember the grace of God moving there and taking an animal and putting it to death and blood being shed and being covered there with the skins of a sacrifice. So we thank thee, our Father, that there is another tree. And we thank thee, our Father, that conscience would just point us and draw us back to him. We'll bring us back, our Father, by thy word, by our thoughts, by thy work of the Holy Spirit. Draw us back, our Father, to thyself as we offer thanks now for this time together, praying for a blessing upon thy word and remembering, our Father, food that's provided as we just acknowledge this too comes from thee as we offer thanks in Jesus' name.